Morning, please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. I'm going to pick up where we left off last week. Have you ever heard anyone say to you, and I'm sure that you have, but have you ever heard anyone say to you an objection to Christianity? You know what? Jesus was not God. In fact, Jesus never claimed to be God. He was a good man, a moral man, a good teacher, an inspiration. You guys have heard that, right? You've heard that a lot. Okay, that's a bunch of hogwash, right? You guys know that. And John chapter 5 is probably the most extensive treatment in the whole of Scripture where Jesus is clearly claiming to be equal with the Father. He is claiming to be God in no uncertain terms in several different ways. We saw it last week. We're going to see it this week. We're going to see it again next week. The whole chapter is pretty much devoted, you know, Jesus is God. There's could be a summary of John chapter 5. And as, you know, as C.S. Lewis rightly pointed out so many years ago, if you got a guy who's claiming to be God, he doesn't leave you the option of calling him a good moral teacher, does he? He doesn't, because you got three options at that point as to what he is. Either he's not God and he knows it, in which case he's lying to you and he's being deceitful, which rules out any sort of morality, right? Or he's deluded himself and he's got something wrong upstairs and he really thinks he's God, but he's not, and then he's to be pitied. But you can't model your life after someone like that, can you? The last option is he actually is who he's claiming to be. That's it. You got those three choices. And in order to determine which one it is, which one he really is, you need to look at the evidence. Now, we don't have DNA from the first century, so we don't have DNA evidence to look at. I don't know what we'd do with it if we did. Who would you compare it to? You don't have Action News videotape. Somehow the first century Facebook data was lost. But we do have eyewitnesses, and we have eyewitness testimony, and we have some records from history. But a lot of the eyewitnesses are in what we call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who was one of Jesus' apostles. He was part of the inner circle, and he is the one who's relaying this story to us this morning. It's important for us to remember that in this story we're following, Jesus has just healed a man. Guy was a paraplegic for 38 years. I'm not going to try to make the numbers because I don't have that many fingers. But he was a paraplegic for 38 years. It's a long time. Jesus healed him. That's neither easy nor ordinary. It's not easily explained away. So he's already given us some good evidence for believing in him. But the Jewish leaders didn't. In fact, they were rejecting him. In fact, they wanted to kill him because Jesus was violating their laws. He wasn't what they expected. He was healing on the Sabbath. So they were investigating this little infraction, this little crime of healing on the Sabbath and telling this man to pick up his mat and walk. And that led to a bigger crime, at least in their eyes, Jesus claiming equality with God. In Judaism, as it would be in Christianity, it's kind of blasphemous, and rightly so. To claim to be God, it was a capital offense in their culture at the time. The only way that is not a crime is if it's true. The only way he shouldn't be killed is if he really is who he claims to be. And if he is, then he absolutely has authority to heal on the Sabbath and to interpret the meaning of the Sabbath day for them and for us. But the Jewish leaders won't believe it, and it's a won't. In fact, they get quite upset at Jesus. And that's something, it illustrates something that even we know to be true, that sometimes the truth about Jesus can be offensive to those who don't want it. That's actually the title the message today. It's Jesus' offensive defense. He's defending himself to the Jewish leaders, and it's offending them even more. The big idea is not very, it's not complicated. Jesus is God's son, equal to and in unity with the Father. Father in heaven, Lord God, as we look at this passage, Lord God, we ask that you would make the meaning of Scripture clear to us. Father, I pray that the words that you have written, Lord, would speak to these folks more than the words that I say. Lord God, would you use them to change us, to strengthen our faith, and to conform us maybe just a little more into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. So looking at John chapter 5, we're going to back up a little bit and start in verse 17. I know we covered it slightly last week, but it's a good ramp up to the text today. But he answered them, verse 17, answered them. The Jewish leaders were persecuting him because they found this guy walking with who hadn't walked in 38 years, carrying his mat around the city. And who told you you could do that? Well, Jesus was the guy. So Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." So he's healed the paraplegic. The Jews have confronted him, and he's responded to them in an unusual way. It's really unusual for a first century Jew to refer to God as my Father. They would say our Father, or maybe our Father in heaven, maybe even my Father in heaven, but just to leave it go as my Father was an unusual way. It's kind of a bold statement. And the Jews here, these leaders were aware of what Jesus was saying. They also knew and were aware and agreed that God himself, God the Father, was not idle on the Sabbath. God worked. He had some sustaining to do. He had created the world and he had to keep it going. Someone's got to do that, you know. If someone didn't do that, we'd all spin off into outer space and it would just be, you know, you couldn't ever collect taxes that way. It would be a problem. God is always working in the Sabbath. He's sustaining his creation, and they correctly understood Jesus to be saying, my Father's working, and I am too. He clearly claimed that he was equal to his Father at that point, that he was God. So persecution isn't going to be enough at that point. Verse 18, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." They wanted to kill him now. It's a capital offense. Now, they might have to prove that in court to actually get him stoned. But this is part of why the Jews so frequently were trying to test Jesus. If you read the Gospels, they were always coming up trying to test him. They were trying to catch him in something. They wanted him to say something that they could prosecute him for, because they had already determined he needed to go from this point forward. He needed to go. He was a problem for them. Now, in his defense, Jesus is going to answer them in a typical rabbi style. Verse 19, "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you.'" Now, truly, truly, literally, amen, amen. This is like Jesus is saying, "Hey, listen up. This is important. Hear it well." Whenever you hear truly, truly, listen up. This is important. Hear it well. Now, if they had misunderstood what he said, if they had misunderstood his intention, or if Jesus had miscommunicated to them, this is the point in the story where we would expect Jesus to say, oh, no, I'm sorry. I didn't really mean to claim to be equal with God. You heard that wrong. I apologize. You would expect a retraction here. What we get is something less than a retraction. We get a very firm statement as to who he is. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." The first point in your outline is that Jesus claims that he is equal to the Father in works. His works, the works that he does, are the same works that his Father does. They're equal in quality. They're equal in quantity. They are equal to what his Father is, what God in heaven is doing. He makes it very clear that the things they see him doing are the very works the Father is doing. And this is no mere imitation of those works. You know, like today a son might imitate his dad, and you've seen him, you know, dad works in the workshop, so the son's got a little plastic hammer and he's working alongside dad. He's imitating what dad does. That's not this. This is not that. It's something completely different. There's something deeper here. Jesus says he can do nothing in himself unless he sees the Father do it. It's not that he will not. It's that he cannot. It's the Greek word dunamai. It means to have power, to be able. Jesus is not able to do works that he doesn't see the Father doing. He's not able to do works that the Father hasn't done. What we're supposed to get from this is the sense of the very close connection between the two. They are so connected. They are so in tune. Jesus and the Father are so connected and so in tune with each other that it's almost like they're the same person. Well, not quite. They're the same essence. Different personalities, but the same essence. They're both God. They are that connected in a way that we really can't understand, and I wouldn't even try to explain it. But he can't act without Dad. He does the same works as his Father. And that makes sense that he's doing the works of his Father in terms of healing the paraplegic, right? Because who does that? I mean, who can say, get up and walk, and have a guy who hasn't been able to walk for 38 years stand up and start walking around? Who does that? Well, that's a God thing. And the Jewish leaders should have recognized that. That's a God thing. It's a sign. It should have been a sign to them, and they didn't focus on the right information. He also calls himself God's Son here. And here the phrase is, the Son. You know, without saying the Son of Man, which is his favorite designation of himself, his favorite title. But here he just uses the Son in terms of the relationship between him and his Father. God is the Father, I am the Son. Now he does this 8 times in verses 19 through 26. He does it 5 times in the rest of the gospel. I think he's making a point here. I think he's trying to tell us something. He's trying to tell us exactly who Jesus is. He's going out of his way to drive that point home to them and to us. And I should probably say that the Jewish leaders at this time, they expected a Messiah, and they expected one who'd be called the Son of God, but they really thought that was more of an honorary title. They thought that they were expecting a leader, a savior, an Elijah-like kingly guy who was maybe especially filled with God's Spirit, would have special powers and do things, but would be something less than actually being God. So Jesus is giving them something they weren't expecting, and it's shocking to them here, no doubt. They thought, you know, the thought of God coming into flesh would never have crossed their monotheistic minds. Monotheism means you worship one God, versus polytheism, worshiping multiple gods. The Jews, they were intensely monotheistic. And it really, for a long, long time, set them apart from every other nation on earth. No multiple gods for them. By the way, folks, we're monotheistic too. We believe in one God who is three persons in one essence. He's one God. We are definitely monotheists. But today, some Jews and Muslims have a problem with us because they see us as being polytheistic, worshiping multiple gods. They see us, our worship of Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God the Father, as being three separate entities, three separate gods, and they got an issue with us because of that. And so here's a piece of historical evidence for you. What was the composition of the early church, the earliest church, racially? Jews. At Pentecost, they were virtually all Jews, if not every one of them. were Jews. It wasn't until later, after the persecution, that Gentiles started coming into the church in large numbers. So this is a historical fact that the earliest Christians were former Jews. Considering that Jews think we're worshiping, you know, three gods, how is it possible to get a large number of converts from a group that was so maniacally monotheistic back at the beginning if it didn't happen the way the Bible said it did? That seems like a highly unlikely thing. Wouldn't have happened. You have to ask that question. That's a freebie. Historical evidence today. But Jesus is clearly claiming to be God. In verse 20, he takes it further. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all the things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. Jesus describes his relationship with the Father in terms of love. Now, the word for love here is phileo. It's not agape. This is phileo. This is a deep, warm, emotional kind of love that God has for, the Father has for the Son. The Father loves Jesus and shows him all that he is doing. The Son, in turn, does what he is shown. Also notice that Jesus isn't being manipulated or controlled. The word is shown. He's doing what his Father, what he sees his Father doing, because that's what sons want to do. And we can expect even greater things because Jesus is doing what he sees his Father doing. Greater things, which could be what? I mean, what can God do? What's God capable of? Pretty much everything he wants. Anything God wants to do, I'm pretty confident that he actually can do. You know, the point of this section, again, is this intense connectedness here between Jesus and God. It goes beyond dependency. It's both family and it's deeper than family. So Jesus, he's doing the same works the Father does. And we know from Colossians chapter 1, he was present creation, right? That all things were made by him, through him, and for him. He's doing the same works. Back to the first section or the first chapter in John, Jesus can say this, or John can say this about Jesus. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is, that's talking about Jesus now, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, or he has revealed him, or he has made him known. What we can know of the Father, we know through Jesus because they are one, because they are so connected. They're both God. But lest we think that Jesus is a mere puppet, he's also equal to God in his sovereignty. He's equal in works, equal to the Father in works, equal to the Father in sovereignty. Look at verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Now, the power to raise the dead is definitely a greater thing than healing the sick, right? I mean, that's a really neat trick. To bring forth life where there is no life is uniquely the domain of God. Jewish leaders present were well aware of that. They well understood it. So the claim to raise the dead is the claim to be God. But God has used others in the past to raise the dead. Elijah and Elisha come to mind. Each of them have an experience raising the dead. But they couldn't do it whenever they wished and upon whomever they wished. They had to ask, and they had to pray, and they had to plead. In some cases, they had to throw their bodies over the dead body and pray and plead. But Jesus, it says clearly here, to whomever he wishes. Jesus is already, see, Elijah and Elisha have to pray and to ask and to plead. In a sense, they acted as God's representatives. Jesus doesn't have to ask, and he acts as God in the situation. That makes it different. He isn't the mere instrument of life-giving. He is the giver of life. That makes a huge difference in how you look at it. And we shouldn't miss the present aspect of this. Jesus gives life, present, to whom he pleases. He is the giver of life now. When we trust him for salvation, he gives us eternal life right now that we can begin right away. It starts at our salvation, not after we die. You know, before coming to Jesus, though we were physically alive, we were spiritually dead in our sins and our transgressions. But now we've been made alive together in Christ Jesus. That happens when we express faith. And eternal life is not like our physical life necessarily. It speaks of the quality of life more than the quantity. I mean, we just think of eternity as being like forever. But the life we're given is the life of Jesus. There's a quality to it that's higher than anything we've ever experienced. It transcends our experiences, as a matter of fact. And once you submit yourself to it and you've experienced that life, I've never known anyone who's submitted themselves to Jesus completely, surrendered themselves, who's regretted that. Because it transcends who we are now. It transcends the life we live now. We have different priorities, different things motivate us. Later, Jesus is going to say, I am the bread of life. He is the bestower of life. Believer, are you living eternal life now? Or are you trying to live the old life? The one that's slipping away. Are we living in his power, his way? Are we living in our own strength, bemoaning what we're losing? That's a big difference for us. It's what sets Christians apart from the rest of the world. Just food for thought. So not just is Jesus equal to God in works, but he's sovereign like God. And then there's a third component. He claims to be equal to God in judgment. Okay, now you're going to have to prove that, Jesus. Okay, verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Again, this would be a revelation. This would be startling to the Jewish leaders who were there. You know, from way back, God himself, God the Father, is seen as the ultimate judge. The judge of all the earth, they call him. They expected to stand before him on the last day. They actually expected everyone to stand before him on the last day and get what they deserve. But there was nothing in the rabbinic literature to indicate that Messiah would play a role in judgment. So they're seeing blasphemous. Jesus is telling them who he is after he's healed this guy. He's telling them, no. Jesus is claiming that he has a role in judgment, which again is a claim to be God. And certainly the Father wouldn't give the authority to judge to anyone who would not judge in exactly the way God the Father would judge. He never delegated that to anybody. I mean, Moses sat in judgment over Israel, but he sat in judgment communicating with God the whole time. Moses was the instrument. Jesus is the judge. Christians, I mean, certainly we understand that, you know, we're going to stand before Christ one day at the Bema Seat to receive rewards or loss of reward. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. We understand that. We also know that ultimately the sheep and the goats are going to be separated. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. The Son of Man, that would be Jesus. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Or your right and your left. Right and left are a challenge for me. But you get the idea. You get the idea that that Jesus is separating the sheep and the goats. And there will be some goats who will say, Lord, Lord, Matthew 7. And Jesus will say, go away. I never knew you. Jesus will be the judge. Think about that. Think about that now. He's the judge. And after pronouncing judgment on our sin, you've heard this metaphor before, the judge takes off his robe and pays the penalty for us. Just ponder that for a while. Think about it. Hope it blows your mind, because it still blows mine. Now, why would God delegate something as important as judgment to his son? Because God wants us to know that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is God, and he wants him to be honored as God. Verse 23, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus claims to be equal in honor to the Father. And this is, I mean, to me, this is a beautiful expression of oneness. So that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. You need to honor him as you would me, because we're one. If you don't honor the Son, you're not honoring the Father. You may call the Father's name, you may have an orthodox understanding of the Father, but if you aren't honoring Jesus, you don't get him. You don't get Dad either. Jesus is going to say that none comes into the Father except through him. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus will say. God has established that not only that we come to him, but how we come to him and through whom. And it's going to be through Jesus. Now, lest we think that maybe God is just maybe sharing honor or honoring his chosen human instrument, remember the first commandment. Thou shalt have no gods before me. God doesn't share his glory. Why would he? There's no one else like him. This is, God wants Jesus, the Son, to be honored just as he is. And if you're not honoring Jesus, you're not honoring him. The only way he shares his glory with Jesus is if Jesus is really God, is really who he says he is. You know, I know that some people think you can get to God and bypass Jesus, but I'm telling you, it's just not possible. Can't be done. That's because he and God are one. And verse 24 is another truly, truly. Another listen up. This is important. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Now we got judgment and death and life all in the same place, these themes all coming together. We've heard this before, haven't we? We've heard this similar back in John chapter 3, verse 18. He who believes in him, this is Jesus, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus is clarifying this theme of judgment. Sometimes we think, often we think, you know, we get eternal life. You know, I said this earlier, we get eternal life, it begins when we die, but it doesn't. It begins now. When we come to Christ, not only do we have eternal life, but there's no more condemnation for us. No more at all. There's no more judgment for us. Yeah, we're going to have to answer to Jesus at the Bema Seat, but that's a reward or loss of reward. That's not condemnation. Not condemnation at all. We start off dead, not physically dead, but spiritually dead. We receive eternal life. We come into a saving relationship with him. Have you done that? Have you contemplated that yourself? Now, I know, I was talking about this with the new member class this morning. There are some in the world who look at verses like this and they twist them. They say that the God of the Bible, he is so petty, so selfish, that he's going to send you to hell if you don't believe in his son. Is that what the Bible says? Well, kind of, but not exactly. You see, they've reframed the question. They've reframed the question in a bad way. It's the same way that folks in the right to life and the abortion debate, how they reframe the question. You know, the question is always framed today in terms of this group doesn't, they're opposed to women having the right to, for the use of their own bodies, how they please. Well, I'm a pro-lifer, but I don't know anybody on our side who's opposed to women using their bodies however they want. That's not the issue. The issue is we see there's another body who also has rights that isn't being spoken up for, and we're concerned with that. They framed the question wrong. This question about God being petty is also framed wrong. We don't go to hell, or people don't go to hell primarily because they haven't believed in Jesus. That's a secondary cause. They go to hell because they are sinners and they have sinned. And our sin condemns us to hell. In fact, we are born. We are born, all of us, on the highway to hell. It's a big road. Lots of traffic. We're all headed there. Jesus is the only exit. There's one off-ramp. You don't take that off-ramp, you're going. To say that we go to hell because we don't believe in the name of Jesus is like saying you drowned because you didn't grab the life preserver. No, you drowned because your lungs filled up with water and you couldn't breathe anymore. The fact you missed the life preserver was a secondary issue. It's sin that sends us to hell, which means what God did through Jesus isn't a petty, selfish thing. It's an incredibly loving and gracious thing that didn't need to happen. He'd have been fully justified in letting us just all sail on down the road. But he didn't, and praise his name that he didn't. Still amazes me. To put up that off-ramp, his son had to die. Again, the whole concept of the judge taking off the robe and then taking the penalty after pronouncing judgment is just amazing to me. And now Jesus is going to, the next couple of verses, he's going to sum up this theme of equality with God and judgment and life-giving and really what is the summation of all history, the resurrection. The resurrection is the next thing in line. He's equal to God in the resurrection or in resurrection power and authority. Verses 25 and 26. Truly, truly, which means what? Listen up. Listen up, folks. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. Listen closely, he said. Listen up, an hour is coming, and now is. Now that indicates there's something that's happening now, not just something in the future, but there's something available right now in the present. Jesus does give life now. He gives us a spiritual resurrection now. We were dead in our sins. Now we're alive. That begins immediately. So in that sense, that's already begun. When we respond to the gospel, Jesus can do that because the Father, who is the source of all life, Genesis 2, God breathed life into man. Or Ezekiel, in the valley of dry bones, what happened? There was breath, and the bones came alive. God can do that. He raises the dead. From that which is death and dry and disgusting, there can be life. God did that. It can happen. It's available to us now spiritually. It's available to us physically in the future. Jesus brings life spiritually now. There's a verse to look at. Just repeats what I said. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Colossians 2. Verse 13. We get that now. And in the future, we get the physical resurrection, which he's going to talk about in the next couple of verses. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. In the future, there's going to be a physical resurrection. Actually, there's going to be a couple of them, at least the way we understand end times. There'll be a few of them, depending upon your view. We believe there's going to be a resurrection at the rapture, just before the tribulation period starts, when Jesus comes in the sky to collect his church. There's going to be a resurrection of the church at that point, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. There will also be a resurrection of the righteous after the tribulation. Revelation 24, those who had died for their faith during the tribulation period, some will come to faith, they'll get killed and martyred. They're going to come to life right after the tribulation period and reign for Christ for 1,000 years. And then at the end of that time, there's going to be one more battle. Satan gets released and he leads a bunch of people astray. Go figure. And there is a battle again. Jesus wins. And after that, unbelievers are resurrected physically. Oh, yeah. They get bodies that they're going to go into eternity with. They're going to be tormented in those bodies for all eternity. This is the great white throne judgment. I mean, obviously, you want to be at the first judgment. You don't want to be at the second one. Revelation 26. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection over the second death, or over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him. Now it says here it's based on what we've done. It's based on our deeds. But remember, what we do flows from our hearts. Okay? What we do comes from our beliefs. It comes from our hearts. So the good deeds that he's talking about here are the good deeds that we've done because the Holy Spirit lives in us, because we're following God. The unrighteous, the bad deeds, well, that flows out of their hearts too. The heart of the unsaved is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Our hearts are still pretty wicked, but we have a new life in us that helps us combat that. So don't make the mistake of thinking it's just the acts. We're going to be, the acts flow out of the heart. Keep in mind, believer, for us, there is no condemnation. So we do get to miss that judgment. The difference between the acts really is, you know, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it's just not possible to please God. And Jesus, in this passage here, he actually uses the title, the Son of Man, which comes from Daniel. The Son of Man will come in the clouds in power. Again, the Jewish leaders will recognize his claim to be God through the use of that term. He's clearly claiming that he is equal with God on some of the most important points imaginable. Life, death, judgment, works, resurrection, power, honor. There's no way that Jesus isn't claiming to be God. Verse 30 is kind of transitional. We'll look at it again next week. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. That connectedness. Jesus acts as God. Is he sovereign? Yeah. But he's so connected to God, he's not going to act contrary to him. This is what Jesus claims of himself. Please don't patronize him by calling him a good moral teacher. He is not that. Each one of us, really, based on the evidence, has a decision to make. Is he a liar? Is he nuts? Or is he who he says he is? I believe he's who he says he is. I think you can take the scriptures at their word. I think even historical evidence points to Jesus being who he says he is. I don't think you can raise the dead and heal the lame the way he did and not be doing it in the power of God. But if you've never thought about that, I invite you to think about those things this morning. I invite you, if you've got a burning in your chest this morning, and just bow your head and get before God and to ask him, say, Lord God, I think I'm finally getting it. I think I understand that Jesus is God and he died for my sins. Please save me. I guarantee you he will answer that prayer if it's sincere, 100% of the time. But if you have trusted him, brothers and sisters, if we've already made that decision, then how does who he is affect how you live every minute of every day? How does it impact how you worship him? Understanding that worship is more than what we do when we come together for a service and singing. I mean, it's not necessarily less than that. That's an important thing. But worship is how we live before God. And we live our lives before him face to face. We get to do this in God. We get to live in God's presence. Hebrews 10, I read earlier. We get to live there. That's an awesome, not only responsibility, but privilege. Does it affect the way you live? Do you live for Jesus? Are we denying ourselves, picking up our crosses and following him? Or do we seek our own life? Remember, he is the giver of life, eternal life, spiritual life, as well as physical life. Are we seeking our life outside of him? Is life for you found in the things you possess and the accomplishments you have made? Or is your life in Christ? Is that, where do you run? Where do you go when things go wrong? Do you run to Jesus in prayer? Do you run to the scriptures? Or do you run to the TV and turn on reruns of Modern Family? I mean, think about that. It's been a problem it's getting close to the end and the mouth isn't working anymore. But it has been a problem that's really plagued the church in the West for centuries. We claim Christ, but live for ourselves. We claim to have eternal life, but we're just about the earthly one. What Francis Schaeffer at one time called personal peace and affluence. You know, as long as my life is good, don't trouble me with the problems of others. And affluence. As long as I got enough stuff to be comfortable, you know, I'm cool. Just as long as I'm not troubled and I'm comfortable, then life is good. The world is fine. Don't bother me at all. If that is you, then it means that you really don't have a full grasp of who Jesus is. And you really don't have a full grasp of who you are. And you really don't have a full grasp of the gospel. And you really aren't living in eternal life. That life is going to come crashing down someday. What happens? What would life be like for you? Would you still be able to worship God if you had a Job day? If in one day your children are gone, you lose all your wealth, and your wife stands there saying, why don't you just curse God and die? Or your husband says the same thing. Would you be able to worship God? If you're living eternal life, if you've grasped onto that, then yeah, you can. And yeah, you will. But if the rest of it would be too much, really, we need to consider some things. Would you still be able to deny yourself and pick up your cross? He gave everything to save us. He who loses his life here on earth for his sake will find it. That's talking about eternal life. He who wishes to save his life, earthly life, will lose it. Guaranteed. Where is our life? It should be in Jesus, who is the source of all life, because he is exactly who he says he is. And that also means he is the source of all hope. I mean, I'm looking forward to standing before, well, for some reasons I'm not looking forward to standing before him. Other reasons I'm looking forward to standing before him. There's a great hope in that. He is God himself come to give us life not eyedropper type of life, but like life and life abundantly. I think it's time the church started living abundantly. Trust yourself into his hands. Commit yourself to the things that are important to Jesus. Let him live his life through you, and you will live a life like you've never experienced before. And here's one thing you can do. Yeah, I want to leave you with something that you can do, and it's hard to have a do here, but it's a prayer. Here's the thing. This week, actually for the next month, every day, pray and ask God to change your heart. Ask him to make you a little more like Jesus. Ask him to show you how to live in the eternal life that you have. Do that for a month and see what happens. I dare you. I double dog dare you. You've been double dog dared. Seriously. Take me up on that. If you're still not convinced, Jesus is going to call some witnesses next week, so come back then. Father in heaven, Lord God, we are thankful, Lord, for the witness that you have left us. Father God, we are thankful for the life of your Son, Jesus Christ, who reflects you and reveals you and is equal with you in all those things. Father, he is our hope. Lord, because of him, we know we can spend eternity with him and with you. Because of him, we know that we can live victoriously now through whatever life dishes out at us. Father, we know the world's not going to like us because we're going to be different than they are. They didn't like him because he was different. But Father, over the course of eternity, that's not going to matter. Father God, we stand in your debt. We are so in awe of the unconditional love that you bestowed on us when you didn't have to. Father God, may we grab onto the life that Jesus offers, and may we live it to the fullest. Lord, I pray this for myself and for everyone here. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, amen.